Well, let's pray before we look into this further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of publicly reading it, and we thank you now for the opportunity to look into it further. Lord, as we think about this great truth of our justification and how faith and works are related to it, may you help us to be very, very clear on this. Help me not to muddy the waters, but to make it clear as your word is. And may you help us to understand and to believe the truth that it teaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know when many of you got out of bed this morning, you were thinking as you got up, the first thing that came to your mind is, I wonder how faith, works, and justification in the book of James are related to what Paul is saying in Romans and Galatians. And I know you were kind of struggling with this and thinking, I can hardly wait to come this morning and to hear what the pastor has to say on this. Well, maybe that's not necessarily the case, but I want to begin this morning with the question that many are taught in preaching classes, to ask the question, so what? Because even though I may be very excited about faith, works, and justification in Paul and James and how those things relate, maybe not everybody is excited as much as I am about these things. And why should you be excited? Why should you want to think about this morning? You might be saying, so what? What does this have for practical application to my life? You think about Paul and Ashley who were just married, and if they came this morning and would think, how can we grow in our marriage? Well, faith, works, and justification, and these things are important. Alex and Danielle having a baby. How does this relate to this? We're going through physical illness or financial troubles or grief, and we go, what have you got for me this morning that really makes a difference to my life? Why should I care if we split some theological hairs about kind of how Paul and James deal with these things? Well, as a young person, I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. And I was thinking about this week, and if the pastor would have started his sermon with this title, Faith, Works, and Justification in the Letters of Paul and James, I would have been glad when my mom would have nudged me and would have started passing the King Peppermints down the row. I don't know about you, but in the Evangelical Free Church, we have certain essentials. Well, in the Christian Reformed Church, or the CRC, there were certain essentials, and one of those essentials was King Peppermints. And then when they got passed down the row, I would get it nudged to me, and we were allowed to take two, and then I'd pass it along to my brothers, and these were given to help us stay awake during the sermon. And I realized after a little while, if I rationed my King Peppermints well, I didn't take it right away, but after a little while and just sucked on it and didn't chew it, I could take those two King Peppermints, and they would lead me through the message, and I would still be awake and not get an elbow from my mother. Now, in this particular case this morning, as I was thinking about the King Peppermints, you know, when I would have heard a title like this, the King Peppermints would have kept me awake, but would not have kept me attentive. And I would have resorted to what, I don't know, many of you young people might do sometimes, just counting the number of people here. I would count the number of the people in the morning, or if I really was not interested, I would take out the hymn book, which was then in the pew in front of me, and I would begin to look at all the different names of the different hymn writers that gave me a bit of a chuckle, names like Horatius Bonar or Fanny Crosby, and I would kind of read through and think about these things and tune out, if you will. But before we tune out this morning, I want us to think about why getting our theology right on this particular issue is of absolute necessity. If we get James wrong here, we will lose the Christian faith. To get this wrong distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. To teach and to believe this would actually eventually bring the anathema of God, the curse of God, upon us in this life and for all eternity. For as Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, speaking of the gospel to these people who'd begun to believe something different, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we received, let him be accursed. And this morning I want us to think that only faith, rooted in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. This true faith in Christ alone works to transform lives in the here and now and will be our only hope for eternal life in the life to come. For we may be married today and we may think, how practical can this be? Well, to get this wrong, we would be married today, but we would miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb and the joy of that for all eternity. We may have a baby born today, but if we get this wrong, we will be excluded from the heavenly family forever. To get this right means that we may grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We may have financial troubles, but these would only be temporary, because to get this right would mean that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us for all eternity. Now, for those of you who may have little idea about what I'm going on about here this morning, I'd like to let you in on this. There is an apparent discrepancy, if you will, between the letter of James and the writings in the letters of Paul in regard to the relationship between faith and works and justification. Or to state it another way, there is an apparent contradiction, if we read our Bibles closely, between the letter of James and the letters of Paul with regards to how what we believe and what we do are related to our righteous standing before God. Now, we are not the first people to have wrestled with this. The biographer Roland Bainton, who wrote a biography of Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, said, once Luther had remarked that he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul. Now, later on in his life, Luther himself was able to reconcile these two things, but I want to take a minute to highlight this apparent discrepancy between the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul. Now, we can see it very readily if we would just read verse 24 from James in chapter 2, and then compare it to a few verses in Romans from the Apostle Paul. Now, in James 2:24, he says this. Actually, I may back up a few verses, and starting at verse 21, he says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you would read that, and if you understand anything about the Protestant Reformation, the battle cry was, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And here it seems like James is saying that you are saved by works and not by faith alone. That we are justified by works, he says. And so James here uses Abraham as an illustration. He explicitly says that Abraham was justified by works, claims that this fulfills the scripture which he quotes from Genesis 15:6, and then concludes, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if we turn to Romans for a second, in chapter 3 in the book of Romans, and beginning at verse 27, we will see the Apostle Paul doing something very similar, but coming up with a very different conclusion, it seems. Romans 3, beginning at verse 27. He writes, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Then he goes on, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who has works, who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so you see then in Romans, the Apostle Paul uses the same person as an example, Abraham. He says that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works of the law, claims that this fulfills the same scripture in Genesis 15, verse 6, and comes to the conclusion, which becomes very clear a little bit later on in Romans 5, 5. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here is the dilemma. It seems that James is saying we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And it seems that Paul, in many places, is saying that Abraham is a great example of someone who is justified by faith apart from works entirely. And so then, how do we deal with this? Well, this morning I want to give three examples of three people. I have three people who would answer this question in three different ways, and it's important that we think about this a little bit further. The theological liberal is person number one. The Catholic or the Jehovah's Witness would be person number two, and the evangelical Christian giving his answer number three. And so first of all, the theological liberal. Now the theological liberal, when he comes to this apparent contradiction between James and Paul, says, that's just fine, I can live with that. They're happy with the contradiction. Actually, they believe there are many different contradictions in Scripture. These apparent contradictions to them are actual contradictions. They believe that either James is confused or Paul is confused, and they don't mind being confused themselves. The position of the liberal says that James and Paul are just human beings who wrote these books, and because to err is human, therefore we should expect to find errors all throughout the Bible. That the human authors of Scripture would err, and so therefore we would have no problem with the errors that are there. Now, if this is true, what are the implications of this? How would the evangelical Christian become uneasy with that type of response? Would not be satisfied with it? Well, I'm going to give you two of the implications this morning. First has to do with the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. In Fundamentalism in the Word of God, J.I. Packer writes this about the doctrine of inspiration. He says, inspiration is to be defined as a supernatural, providential influence of God's Holy Spirit upon the human authors, which caused them to write what he wished to be written for the communication of revealed truth to others. It was a divine activity which effectively secured the written transmission of saving truth. Where does J.I. Packer get this idea from? Well, from 2 Peter 1 and 20 and 21, where Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we would believe that James wrote the book of James. As we've been going through it, we could say James was writing this because of this. But it was not only James who was writing the book of James. He wrote it, he thought, he put the pen to paper. But ultimately, it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking through him so that everything that he wrote was also the very word of God. Now, we find, if you will, places in Scripture where this becomes very apparent. And we won't turn to it this morning, but for your homework, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, what you will find is the writer to the Hebrews quoting a passage from Psalm 95. In that passage from Psalm 95, he quotes in two different places and ascribes authorship to two different persons. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, prior to quoting the verses in verse 8, he will say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we'll begin to quote from Psalm 95. But later on in chapter 4, the second time it is quoted in chapter 4, verse 7, the quote is preceded by these words, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted. And so the writer to the Hebrews believes we can talk about David writing Psalm 95 and the Holy Spirit speaking as Psalm 95 is read. And both of those things are true. And we cannot take the one without the other. This idea of divine authorship of Scripture also comes to us in a familiar passage from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so therefore, if the Scripture is breathed out by God, it is therefore also infallible and inerrant and authoritative as God is in all its parts. Now, the liberal would maintain, well, yes, I believe that the Bible contains the words of God, but is not the very word of God. Now, what is the distinction? They believe that some of the Bible is the words of God, and some of it is intermixed with human words and errors. It is not in total the very word of God. And so they would then approach the Scriptures and say, well, as we read these things, as we read James and Paul, it is up to us to decipher what is the word of God and what is not. Is James right or is Paul right? Well, we'll figure that out, and it's up to us to come to that. Well, the problem with that is then you lose all authority of Scripture. Now you become the judge of Scripture, what is and isn't the word of God, and it no longer is all the word of God under which we come under its authority. We become God in this position and the judge of the Bible instead of God himself being the authority over us. That's problem number one. Number two, in light of this, we malign the character of God if we take this position. Because truly, if we believe the doctrine of inspiration that all Scripture has been breathed out by God, to say that there are contradictions in the Bible is to say that God contradicts himself. That God is confused, that God is mixing things up, that the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, didn't know what he was saying and helping James to write on the one hand and confused it with the writings of Paul. Now, if God can be confused and changed his mind, then what would we do with the promises of God in the Bible? Can we believe the promises of God if God can contradict himself and change his mind? Maybe he promised this but won't give us this later on. Maybe he was confused at the time, and all of God's great and precious promises, if we take the liberal position, come to nothing. We can't trust God's character as he has been revealed in the Bible. We lose all trust in him. But the Bible is very clear that God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. To believe that there are errors and contradictions in the Bible for the evangelical Christian in light of the God-breathed nature of Scripture is paramount to blasphemy. To propose, Thomas Manton said, that the apostles who were guided by an infallible assistance could deliver contrary assertions cannot be imagined without blasphemy. And so if this is not a contradiction, then what is it? Well, secondly, we might come then to the Catholic position, or the Jehovah's Witness position, that somehow James and Paul are meant to be combined, that we're to understand that they are to be put together, and that our right standing before God is based on faith plus works. It's what Christ has done added to what we do. Our belief in what Christ has done and what we have done, or our trust in his merits combined with our merit. Now, is this the true evangelical position? No, it's not. And I want to think about this morning a list of a few things, implications. If we believe that truly James and Paul are to be added together and it's faith plus works equals salvation, what are some of the problems with this? Well, I'm going to list a few and then think about one in particular. One, that all the Protestant reformers were confused and many people died over nothing. Secondly, grace is destroyed. It is no longer grace if it is by some human merit. Thirdly, the finished work of Christ on the cross was not enough for our justification. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it is almost finished and needs to be completed by us and our works. This is a little less than blasphemy to say this, for we to think that we are more just by adding our works to the work of Christ totally demolishes the Christian faith and the gospel. Fourthly, if we believe it's faith plus works, we no longer have assurance of our salvation. For the question then becomes, how many works are enough? What kind of works are necessary? Are the works that I have done the kind of works that will be accepted before God? This is why the Jehovah's Witness has to knock on so many doors. He doesn't know how many doors are going to be enough. How many things do I have to do to be made right with God? Well, we know that there's nothing that we can do, and so our conscience will forever convict us, and we will never have assurance of salvation. Just ask many Roman Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses if they are sure of their salvation, the Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. They're not assured. But finally, not only can we have no assurance of salvation if we believe this, there is no salvation for those who believe this. This is what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. He said, the person who preaches a gospel like this, faith plus works, let them be accursed. Because everyone who believes that kind of teaching will, if deceived by it, will live under the curse of God now and for all eternity if they don't come to understand the truth. There are an estimated 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world, or were in 2013, according to the BBC figures that they got from the Vatican. Now, at the sixth session of the Council of Trent, this verse in James 2 and verse 24 was used by the Catholic Church to repudiate the Protestant position that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and to substantiate their claim, so they believe, of faith plus works is necessary for salvation. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, which we read earlier, would say, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All who rely on the fact that somehow our works are necessary for salvation are under the anathema of God. And most of those 1.2 billion Catholics, if they believe true Catholic doctrine, they remain deceived and unsaved. And yet many of them would think they are. Many Jehovah's Witnesses who would think they are saved, they are deceived, and they need to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have to have it proclaimed to them by someone who gets this distinction. Someone, when they go to the book of James, can point out the fact that James is talking about something different here than what Paul is. He's using the same words, but using them in a different way. And so we must understand this morning that we do not want to be those who are confused as the liberal and as the Catholic. Doctrine matters, distinction matters, paying careful attention, even if needed with King Peppermints, absolutely matters. There are eternal consequences for billions of people. To trust in a combination of James plus Paul, faith plus works, will leave us under the judgment of God and unsaved for all eternity. And so you say, well, what is then? How do we deal with this apparent discrepancy? Well, I believe not like the liberal that it is contradictory, nor that James and Paul are to be combined, but they are, in some sense, complementary doctrines, and they're speaking of things that need to be harmonized. Now, the true evangelical Christian has a deep and abiding trust in the character of God and His Word. And when they come to an apparent contradiction in Scripture or something that seems not to add up, they don't just accept that because they believe that God cannot lie, that God cannot be confused, that somehow if there is any confusion, the confusion lies with us. But there must be some answer in a way that these things can be put together and reconciled. The true Christian comes to the Scriptures in an Isaiah 66 verse 2 kind of way and recognizes when Isaiah says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." And so they tremble before the word of God and humbly come before him and say, "Look on me, O God, and help me to understand." And they seek to harmonize Paul and James, recognizing that in some way these things must fit together. And so if we did that, you might think, okay, well, maybe sometimes the pastor quotes from the Greek. And maybe the problem is in the English translation. And so the words that James uses, faith and works and justifies, and the words that Paul is using, faith, works, and justifies, in the English look the same, but maybe they're different in the Greek. Well, unfortunately, that's not an answer, because all the same words in the Greek are the same ones that are translated into the English. And so then we must go, well, is there another way to think about this? And I believe there is. I believe the answer lies in the use of language and the use of words. Now, I want to give you an illustration. In the English language, we can use different words, and those words, depending on the context, can mean different things. For instance, if we take the word rock can mean a stone, it could be a kind of music, or something you do in a particular chair, Or it can be a person's name, as in Peter David Nordum, Peter meaning rock. And so we have these different contexts. And if we're talking about rock, you know, you might, if someone was asking, you know, rocking in the rocking chair, you wouldn't think that maybe they were getting rocks thrown at them or something. You understand the difference between the two, but the context would lead you to understand that. Now, this is especially difficult, obviously, when we use sometimes in English slang kind of words. If someone is learning English as a second language for the first time and words are used in a slang kind of way, a common trick of slang is often to invert the meanings so that seemingly negative words are used as terms of approval. I encountered this one time when I encountered some young people who were talking about the word and using the word sick. And for me, being an older person, this greatly confused me because I always believed that the word sick meant something like affected by physical or mental illness, feeling nausea, wanting to vomit, etc. But when these young people began using this word sick in a way that was talking about that was a sick move or that was a sick show and other things, I'm beginning to go, what in the world are you doing? Well, they were inverting the meaning in a slang kind of way. Sick is a more recent arrival in this kind of thing. It was first actually used supposedly as a synonym for excellent or very impressive in the 80s in the United States. They would say it was a sick party and there were tons of cool people there or something like that. And so I do this to help us to recognize that the same words can be used in a different context and have a slightly different meaning and yet still be true to what the word means. And I believe that Paul and James are using the same words, but in a slightly different way with a slightly different meaning. And the context is key to understanding this. For in Romans and Galatians, the Apostle Paul is opposing the errors of those who would seek to add works of the law, to faith in order to have themselves be declared righteous in the heavenly court before God. So that in order for us to be truly saved, to be justified, declared righteous and not guilty before God, that we had to have faith plus some works of the law like circumcision or other things. And Paul was dealing with this error and saying, no, we are declared righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works. Well, James is writing to warn the Jewish Christians who thought their orthodox confession of a pure monotheism, they believe that God is one, we looked at that last week, and their descent from Abraham were grounds for self-assurance with regards to their salvation, even though their lives did not evidence this salvation to others through acts of self-sacrificial love for one's neighbor. And so these people believed they were saved by a mere profession of orthodox doctrine, when really they had not trusted in Christ alone and did not have an alive faith, but a dead faith. Their faith was dead and it didn't result in living works that lived itself out so that others could see. And so just to kind of clarify this hopefully a little further, Paul then is saying that a person is justified or declared righteous before the eyes of God in the heavenly divine court, not by works, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So the person who's declared righteous before God looks away from themselves, looks away from their righteousness, looks away from their works, looks to the perfect life of Christ and the perfect death of Christ on their behalf, trusts in Him alone, and is declared righteous in the heavenly court before God. But the thing is, only God can truly see this. God alone knows at that moment when the person has true faith in Christ and is justified in the heavenly court. And the legal declaration that is linked to this faith is made in the heavenly court, which cannot be heard or seen by men. Well, then you could ask the question, how can we know? How do we come to recognize that this unseen reality, which many may claim and profess, is actually the real thing? And James is saying and helping us to understand that one of the ways we recognize that is by the works that this true faith produces. It's easy to profess or to claim to have true saving faith, as we saw last week, and have a false faith. It's easy to say, for instance, to claim to be rich. I could say that, that's very easy, but is that true? Would you see that lived out in my life? Do I have many great acts of philanthropy that I'm doing and giving away millions of dollars to different causes, or, you know, is the way I dress or the way I look or these kind of things? How do you know that I'm rich? Well, the bank might know, the banker that oversees my account might know, but do other people actually see? Is there evidence of this in my life? As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded there are many people who have throughout their life lived in such a way that people didn't know that they were wealthy at all. They lived alone. Oftentimes you hear stories of them in a rundown apartment. They wore secondhand clothes. They didn't own a car. They walked to the store. They bought very minimal stuff, kind of came back with a shopping cart. And everybody believed they were living in abject poverty. And that they died and they had millions of dollars in a suitcase in their cupboard and another millions of dollars in the bank and other things. And yet nobody around them knew or saw evidence or benefited from their wealth, not even them. Well, James is saying that this will never be the case with true saving faith. We will never possess this great riches and have it not be displayed in some way so that others can see. True saving faith can be seen to be real, true before the eyes of men in the human court by the works that it produces. So then to hopefully try to keep this clear, to put it in another way, Paul is speaking about how we are justified, declared righteous in the divine courtroom. James is speaking of how we are justified or shown to be righteous in the human courtroom. Or Paul is speaking of the faith by which we are declared righteous in the eyes of God. And James is speaking about the works that that faith produces, which demonstrate that we are righteous in the eyes of men. And so he comes then to these two examples in our text of Abraham and Rahab. I'm just going to deal with them briefly, and then we'll close. He uses two examples of people who have demonstrated this faith. They have lived out their faith in the eyes of men in a way that people can see it. And so he gives these two examples of Abraham and Rahab. It's interesting the two he chooses. They're chosen in other places in Scripture. You'll find both Abraham and Rahab mentioned in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. But Abraham and Rahab were very diverse individuals. One was a male, the other a female. One a Gentile, the other the father of the Israelite nation. You have a Jew and a Greek, a male and a female. It's almost like in Paul in Galatians when he's dealing with this idea of justification. He's saying there's neither Greek nor Jew nor male nor female. We are all one in Christ. And so Paul takes these two examples to demonstrate from two different perspectives. Rahab was also a prostitute. And so you have this kind of two extremes, if you will, and both of them demonstrated that they had true saving faith by the works that they did. He talks about Abraham. And Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was Abraham's justification in the Pauline sense. He was declared righteous in the heavenly court before God when he put his faith and trust in the promised one that God had said would come and the promises of God. And as he believed in God, without anybody knowing, he was there by himself, God credited to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous before God, not guilty, saved for all eternity. But 30 years later, 30 years after he had been justified in the Pauline sense, he was justified before men, if you will, in the James sense. He demonstrated his faith in God by when God asked him to do something that seemed totally contrary. All of the promises that God had given him had hinged on the gift of this son Isaac. And then God told him to offer up Isaac and to kill him on an altar. And that would have totally eliminated all of the promises of God, but Abraham somehow believed God. And believed that God could even raise up Isaac from the dead after he had done this because he knew God would not lie. And so he demonstrated his faith 30 years later before men by offering up Isaac in the sense that James is talking about, by works, by his act of faithful obedience and his willingness to offer up his son. And so it was with Rahab. Rahab had believed, had placed her faith in the one true God who redeemed his people from the land of Egypt. And she had done this sometime prior to when she had treated the spies and encountered the spies who had come to her house. We see her faith evidenced in her words in Joshua 2, verses 8 to 11. In Joshua 2, verse 8, it says, before the men lay down, so the spies had come to her house and she had kept them there and they had laid down to rest. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, and notice what she says here in quotes, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land will melt away before you. Why does she believe this? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You see, in Rahab's language, she believed in the Lord. She knows that he is God. She trusts that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And it's because she believed that, she didn't try to hand over the spies. She recognized that they were her hope, that if they, when they came to conquer the land, would preserve her, and that God would work through them to do this, that she would be saved and could become part of the people of God and join them. And so then she, in some ways, betrays her own people, preserves the spies, showing them her kindness, demonstrating the faith that she had in the works that she did. Rahab's faith was made visible, was shown to be a true and living faith for men to see, when she treated the spies with kindness and hid them to preserve their lives. And so as we conclude, then we must understand that James' short epistle is a call to Christian action, to living out the gospel we profess, not paying just lip service to it. There are more practical applications to come in the weeks to come, but James wants to warn his readers and us that faith that does not transform our lives in visible ways that others can see, but is a mere intellectual assent to right doctrine, is not true justifying faith. James' concern is with the kind of professed faith that is really a counterfeit faith that does not produce living acts of mercy and love. This faith is dead. It cannot justify, declare anyone righteous before God. For James, in verse 14, we saw, he says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" You see, his concern is that these people not be deceived, that they would know that they have true saving faith, not a faith added to their works, but a true faith in Christ alone that transforms a life so that others can see. James is emphasizing that works are always the visible outflow, the tangible result, the fruit of a life that has been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you look closely at Paul's letters, his emphasis is very much the same. For in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, a very familiar passage, it says, "And it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." But we can't sever verses 8 and 9 from verse 10, where Paul goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we are to walk in." You see, we are not saved by good works, says Paul. We are saved for good works, and because God prepared them beforehand for us to walk in, we will walk in them, and you will see the evidence of it in our lives. Or you see this again, this distinction in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness." It's very plain. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then verse 8, a couple of verses later, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, faith alone, may be careful to devote themselves to good works." We're saved by faith alone, but those who are saved by faith alone will devote themselves to good works. Those works will follow. As I said last week, true saving faith and works are two friends. Where you find the one, you always find the other close by. Or we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but a saving faith is never alone. It is always followed by these good works. Or as Paul said in Galatians 5:6, putting these two things together, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so the question this morning is then, do we understand? Are we trusting in our works for salvation, or are we trusting in Christ alone? And does that truth that we have really trusted in Christ alone evidence itself in a life of gracious works? Do we have a living faith? Do we have a saving faith? James says others will see it and recognize it by our works. For saving faith truly works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know sometimes to concentrate, to think about these things, to get them right, Lord, seems to be splitting theological hairs and dealing with things that maybe some of us have come to understand a long time ago, but these things are so important. Because billions of people have died being deceived over this one truth. To believe that somehow James contradicts Paul, and yet you never contradict yourself. May each one of us here truly look away from ourselves and our works in our life and look to Christ alone for our salvation. And may that salvation so transforms our lives so it would be so evident to everyone by our works that we are truly saved. Thank you that we are not declared righteous before you by what we have done, but by what Christ has done alone. But thank you that that saving faith is never alone, but it transforms our lives by your grace. May we be a people who believe rightly and who live rightly by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.